Good morning. We go back to our studies in the book of Micah. I hope you'll turn with me there to the fifth chapter. I should have been giving you the Pew Bible page number. That's page 654 if you're using one of our Pew Bibles. Right after the book of Jonah, and today we're looking at Micah, the fifth chapter. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, but I am going to offer a couple of suggested improvements as we go along this morning in our reading. We'll read this whole chapter together. Micah chapter 5. Let's listen to God's Word. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. A siege has been set against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell securely. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrians come into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds, yes, eight princely men. They shall shepherd with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and I will destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not obeyed. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us this morning. I know we don't all like surprises, but one of the things I've enjoyed from the book of Micah is that he has a way of presenting the truth in a way that catches us off guard, in a way that surprises us. And he does this in a number of ways where he brings the truth to us, and it's nothing new, it's nothing novel, it's nothing that we haven't heard before, but he brings that truth to us in an unexpected way, in a way that arrests our attention when maybe otherwise we would kind of sleep through it. And we find a lot of that here in the fifth chapter of his book. So as we come to the end of chapter 5, we also are coming to the end of the second big section in the book of Micah. You might remember me saying at some point that the book of Micah is really sort of three big sermons, And here in chapter 5, we come to the second of those three. And you might also remember me saying that each sermon of those, each section is going to end on a note of hope. And so here in this chapter, we have this message of hope concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. And there are really three things I want to point out to you, three unexpected things that we see in this chapter. And if you're wanting to write a little one-sentence summary of the chapter, it would be something like this: the unexpected ways of God's dealings with his people. The unexpected ways of God's dealings with his people. So verses 1 through 6 is where we'll start. And here we find the unexpected way he saves us. The unexpected way that he saves us. Now, verse 1 gives us the current conditions in Micah's day. And to summarize, the conditions are not good. It's a horrible situation for God's people. Jerusalem is being told to get ready for further warfare. And their warfare has been so continual that he can refer to them as daughter of troops. It's as if they've always been and always are on war footing because of the continued hostility of enemies. But the subtext here is that there's not much army to work with anymore. And that's why she's called not daughter of armies, but daughter of troops. It's as if all that's left to her are raiding bands. You might remember the history of this particular point in time when Sennacherib and his army come to the gates of Jerusalem. Remember, some of the taunting that goes on is, well, come and fight us. We'll even provide the horses if you have men to put on them. And so here is this awful situation of weakness, and not just weakness and helplessness, but also humiliation. You notice what's happening to their king, to the judge of Israel, as he's called here. He's being struck on the cheek with a rod, not so much a wound that would kill, but a wound that would show contempt for him. And so this is the present situation. Their king is left cowering and humiliated. Their armies are left in tatters. And so verse 2 provides us God's answer to this awful situation. A baby. God's answer to this need for an army, for defense, for strength. God says, I'll give you a baby. I'll give you a baby who will be born in a little village. And of course, this is a verse that sometimes when we're reading in the Minor Prophets, it can be pretty tough going, can it? And when you come to a verse that's familiar, when you come to a verse that, oh, that's a prophecy of Christ very clearly, oh, that's something that the New Testament picks up and uses, we kind of take a sigh of relief. Okay, I'm on familiar ground here. I finally know what's going on. This is a prophecy of Christ. And of course, that's exactly what it is. We read from the book of Matthew a few moments ago, didn't we, where this verse is quoted. And so here, in answer to our weakness as God's people, our helplessness as God's people, the Lord says, I'm sending you a child born to Bethlehem. 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 Of course, that's a familiar place to us because of the New Testament. It wouldn't necessarily be very familiar to God's people apart from the fact that David was born there. In fact, in the book of Joshua, you'll remember in the book of Joshua how the territory is being allotted to each of the tribes of Israel. They finally have arrived in the promised land, and each tribe is going to get its portion. Each clan within the tribe is going to get its inheritance. And as Joshua names out the towns and villages of Judah, he names out something like 100 of them. And he never gets to the point where Bethlehem is important enough to name. That's how insignificant a place Bethlehem was in that day. And so Bethlehem is yes, it's David's hometown, but it's still not an important place in and of itself. And he probably is going to reinforce this by saying, yeah, Bethlehem is where we're going to find the Son, not Jerusalem. Now, that's exactly actually what you would think, right? If a son of David is going to be born, he will be born in Jerusalem because that's where the king resides. And so this is a little bit more subtle. This is saying that when the child is born, a son of David will not be on the throne. This will be a time of great darkness and desperation. There will not be a son of David on the throne in Jerusalem at all. We'll have to go all the way back to Bethlehem. We'll have to go back, in a sense, we'll have to go back to the beginning. And so, it is a little town. You are little. You are insignificant. You are unimportant, even within our own nation. I wonder if Micah, being a small town boy himself, took a little bit of extra joy in giving this prophecy to us. And he's going to be a child. He's going to come forth. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. This is not going to be a quick fix, but it's going to be a real and thorough fix, isn't it? We might need help in this very moment, but the Lord says, wait. And so this Jesus will come, this child will come, but he's going to be a baby. It's interesting, isn't it, that Micah and Isaiah are serving at the same time. They're contemporaries, and that they're the ones who are given the birth child prophecies that we know so well. Of course, this one, along with, you know, Isaiah telling us that a virgin will be with child, and unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so there's nothing here that will impress us about the coming of God's answer. God's solution doesn't look very important or very impressive when it comes, but it is the solution that we need. And then the rest of this section is the way these small beginnings blossom out into this wonderful worldwide blessing. It's sort of like, boys and girls, if you were to drop a stone into the middle of a pond, the ripples go out from that stone, don't they? And they go out, and there's not a portion of that pond that's left untouched by the effects. The ripples go all the way to the edges. And that's really what we see in the following verses, where what happens in Bethlehem, what begins in Bethlehem, ripples out from there and goes to the ends of the earth. And so we see in verse 3 that there's going to be this wait. He's going to give them up for a time. Until he's born, there's going to be this. So the answer is not going to come right away. But then once it comes, look at what happens. The second half of verse 3, look at that. Then the rest of his brethren are going to return to the children of Israel. He's going to begin to gather a people to himself. And he's going to call them brethren. Maybe before they were strangers. Maybe before they were enemies of God. But now he's called them near. He's called them friends. And he's called them his brothers. And these people, these brothers, he's going to shepherd them in verse 4. There's something that doesn't show up very well in our English, but it shows up well in the Hebrew, that Jesus, as our shepherd, he's standing and shepherding so that we can sit. So that we can sit. And that's what's meant in that line there in verse 4 that says, they shall abide, or they shall dwell securely. In other words, they will be able to sit down. If you were a shepherd of that day, you would understand the picture drawn here, that there's the shepherd keeping watch. He's on the march. And the sheep are able, they feel safe enough to be able to sit down, to lie down. And this is a picture of Christ's perfect shepherding of of us, His people. He makes us able to lie down in green pastures and beside still waters. And He's going to extend that kingdom, and He's going to keep extending. By the end of verse 4, we see that He's going to be great to the ends of the earth. Now, what do we do with verses 5 and 6? Does that go very well with what we've seen before? Well, it does. It does. It's a little bit different, but it's also connected because here we see that He's going to lead His people. He's going to shepherd His people and defeat His enemies using His people, right? And that's why He says in verse 5, the end of verse 5, seven shepherds, yes, eight princely men will be raised up. The Lord is still the one who's shepherding. He's still the one who's showing the care. He's still the one that's caring for His people. But when the Assyrian comes into our land, when he starts to trample down the people of God, the Lord raises up people. He raises up shepherds. He raises those up who will lead and who will be a blessing to God's own. Well, that doesn't seem like the right answer, does it? Here's something else in that vein of the unexpected, right? In the vein of God providing something obscure and insignificant in response to great need and great weakness. What are shepherds going to do against an invading army? Here are the Assyrians working with the most powerful military apparatus in that place and time. And God's answer is to say, I'll raise up seven shepherds. No, make that eight. What chance do they have? Shepherds? There they are with their staff. Okay, maybe they have their rod and their staff. Well, what are their weapons even? Their weapons are prayer and the Word of God. And that doesn't sound much better, does it, to our own ears, that we love a good battalion of tanks. We love the best of modern military weaponry. Don't we prefer something like that if we're going to talk about meeting enemies on their own terms? But no, the Lord says, I've got a different plan. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to help you via these shepherds, prayer and the Word of God. And you can think about prayer and how God uses prayer in awesome ways. He answers God's people's prayers and brings about answers that you would never imagine that He could. I remember the story maybe of Queen Mary, who back in the days of the Reformation, she said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared an invading army. Or the Word of God, the way it changes people and changes history, the way the Word shows us again and again that it's true, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The way Martin Luther's preaching shook a whole continent and really brought about a kind of transformation that we're still gleaning the fruit from. This is what the Lord does through those weak-looking shepherds. By the Word and prayer, He brings these awesome things to bear. Obscurity, insignificant, unimportant. But you missed something, Ian. You missed something. You missed a great line at the beginning of verse 5. And it is a great line, isn't it? This one shall be peace. This one shall be peace. And you might think it to yourself, well, where does peace fit in with all of this warfare going on? We've got the Assyrians fighting, and we're told that the shepherds are going to be able to stand up against them and to deliver God's people, God's church. Where does this peace come in? It doesn't seem very peaceful. Well, this is the kind of peace that really sticks. And sometimes for a peace that sticks, you need warfare to bring about that peace. We don't like hearing that, do we? But sometimes peace is a bloody, well-earned peace, a hard-earned peace. Think about, you know, the Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, 1938, going to Munich, meeting a man named Adolf Hitler, and coming back and assuring the British people that he had secured peace for our time. All he had done really is appease a wicked tyrant. There was no peace at all, was there? In fact, the only peace, the only real peace that would be secured would be through a long and awful and bloody war. That's the kind of peace that Christ has won for us. That's the kind of peace that we read of in Romans chapter 16, where Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? But that's the kind of peace that you and I need, a peace where there's a real victory gained. And that victory has been gained by this little child born in little town of Bethlehem and grows to be the ruler over his people and the shepherd of his people and the one who brings his kingship to the ends of the earth. And notice that every step, as those ripples extend outward, every step is there's obscurity, there's weakness, and yet there is the Lord's victory. There's nothing strong about those few little disciples huddled in the upper room after their Lord had been crucified. There was nothing strong looking or impressive about the early church. There was nothing impressive about Christ on the cross, was there? So again and again, there's this unexpected way that God brings deliverance and help and blessing to his people. He saves in an unexpected way. That should encourage you and me as we think about the church today. The church today isn't very impressive. Our numbers aren't great. Our influence isn't great. But what that ought to mean is we say to ourselves, okay, Lord, we're exactly where we need to be so that you can do your work. Exactly where we need to be. Well, then, let's move on. Let's move on to verses 7 through 9. And here we see the unexpected ways that God uses us. The unexpected ways that he uses us, verses 7 through 9. And if you take a look at verses 7 and 8, you notice that the two verses are meant to be seen as parallels to each other, and you notice that they both begin by speaking of a remnant, and then say that that remnant shall be in the midst of many peoples, and then both verses compare God's people to something like dew, or like a lion. It's a very realistic picture of our present situation, isn't it? That we're a remnant. And in other words, we are those who have survived a pruning. That pruning has come down to the church in every generation, really. There was the pruning that God's people received in Babylon, and there are prunings that happen afterwards. There's prunings that come down to us even in our own generation, but here's the remnant. Here are those who are still trusting in Christ and still seeking to serve him. And where are they located? They're located in the midst of many peoples. As Paul would put it, You're in the world. You're in the world. Now, what should we expect? What should we expect our presence in the world to mean? Well, the Lord gives us two things, doesn't he, in these two verses, that you're like dew and you're like a lion. Those two could not be more different. Like dew, like a lion. So what is he trying to say to us here? He's saying, well, first of all, that you're like dew and that you're going to be a blessing to the world where you are. You're going to be a blessing among the people that you live. I don't think much about dew. I don't know if you do. But in that part of the world, dew was essential, wasn't it? It was, especially during the dry season, these heavy dews that came, they kept the crops alive and kept them growing. And that's why the Lord says, well, you're going to be like the dew in that you're going to come upon these people, you're going to be a blessing to them, and it's going to be clear that you're a blessing of the Lord. You know, you and I can't manufacture dew on a large scale. We can't cause it to rain. He goes on to say, you'll be like showers on the grass. These aren't things that we control at all. They come from heaven, don't they? They come from above. And the Lord is saying, this is what I will make you among the people. I will make you a blessing. I will make you refreshing and life-giving to the nations. And it's all God-given. This is our prayer, isn't it? This is our goal. I bet many of you, maybe you don't pray, Lord, make me dew today. But many of you probably pray, Lord, make me a blessing today. Make me a blessing to others. Not just to believers, make me a blessing to those in my workplace and neighborhood and in my classroom, among my peers, make me a blessing. And here we're being told you will be dew. That's our prayer that, you know, as Revelation says, that the kingdoms of the world would become the kingdom of the Lord's and of His Christ, that those kingdoms, that those nations would become part of the nation of God's people. That's our goal. That's what we long to see. And here is the Lord encouraging us in that and saying, you're going to be among the peoples like dew. Seek this. Pray for this. It's a promise from God that it will be so. You'll be refreshment from the Lord. And it's always awesome to see, isn't it, whenever God gives us a hand and someone else coming to faith in Christ. And more times than not, we come away thinking, Lord, you saved that person despite me. Not because of me. And yet the Lord uses weak vessels like us to be a blessing. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends that you would be a blessing to them. But he says that for others in the nations, you're going to be like a lion. You're going to be like a lion. You're going to be a wrecking ball without even trying to be. This is what God promised Abraham, isn't it? Genesis 12. Boys and girls, you're learning these verses, aren't you? Well, bless those who bless you. And I will what? Curse him who curses you. Both of those things are happening. You're going to be like a lion. The church is going to be a wrecking ball. And the wound that the nations receive as they reject Christ, the wounds they receive are going to be self-inflicted wounds. That's exactly what happened to Jesus, and I think we follow in his footsteps, right? Remember Jesus talking about this in Matthew 21. He says, "Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will crush them to powder." Each of us, as we come to faith in Christ, in a sense, we are broken on the rock who is Jesus. Our pride is broken. But those who reject him, he'll come like a ton of bricks down upon them, some way or other, some time or other. Again, and we do this without even intending to. We want to be a blessing. We want to be a help to people. And yet, in so many different ways, this comes about. You think about King Herod. King Herod, who we read about in the story, he saw that the birth of this child in Bethlehem meant trouble for him, potentially. And how he went all in, brutal, in order to kill this seed of the woman, this child who was to be born, and how his whole life went off the rails, and how he went from bad to worse to even worse. He was wrecked against this chief cornerstone, wasn't he? His life was broken and crushed under the weight of his resistance to the Lord and the things of God. Or the example that comes to mind, and I think this can show itself in countless ways how this all plays out, but I thought of Louis XIV, the King of France, how back in 1685 he allowed the persecution of French Protestants again. He revoked the edict of Nantes, and the persecutions began of the Huguenots, as they were known. And as a result, hundreds of thousands of these French, many of them were middle class, were artisans, were gifted craftsmen, some were even nobility. They fled. They fled France in all directions. And people have noted how from that point, France, that was sort of the premier, maybe one of the two or three premier empires in the world at that time, they began a long, slow decline from that point. The civil unrest of the next century, an economy that was hollowed out as a result of all of these skilled people, many of them wealthy, leaving the country. He says, like a lion, you'll be among the peoples of the nations. How can the same smell so differently? Some of you smell onions, and you say, something good's for supper. Some of you smell onions and you can't get away fast enough. And Paul speaks of that, doesn't he, in terms of the aroma that we give off as Christians, the aroma of life leading to life. Or for some, we will be the aroma of death leading to death. And here, Micah, and this little place, he reinforces that. And so what you and I today, what do we do with this? We pray, don't we? We pray for those around us. We pray that we'd be a blessing to them. But we need to broaden our prayers too. We need to pray for our country, don't we? Because a country that is opposed to the things of God, these verses are going to pertain to that country. The unexpected ways that he uses us. But then There's one last thing I want to point out to you in our chapter today, and it's this. The unexpected way he grows us. The unexpected way he grows us. We're looking at verses 10 through 15, and as you look over those verses, maybe there's a phrase that jumps out at you. It's repeated in verses 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. The phrase is cut off, right? Cut off. I will cut off. I will cut off. The Lord's speaking to his people here, by the way. He's speaking to us. But what grips me is to notice that word cut off is first used in verse 9, isn't it? It's first used not of God's friends, but of his enemies. And he's saying to them, you, my enemies, are going to be cut off. And then he turns around and uses that same phrase to us. He says, you enemies of mine, you're going to be cut off because of your rebellion against me, your resistance to the truth. And then it's as if he turns and says to us, I'm going to go to work on your sin. I'm going to go to work on your idols so that you don't become like them. Or to put it a different way, I see you're in the world, you're among the nations, but it looks like maybe the world has gotten into you. You're in the world, but the world's not supposed to be in you. But here I find the world in you. And so what does he propose to do about that? Well, he says, I'm going to take care of the idols of your heart. I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to peel them away. The idols that make you look for security in places other than the Lord, verses 10 and 11. He talks about their military weaponry and their defenses. Verse 10 is about their offensive capabilities, and verse 11 is about their defensive capabilities. All those ways you try to feel secure that don't have to do with relying on me for your security, I'm going to take away that idol. And then in verse 12, he talks about all the ways that we try to control our situation. The sorceries, the soothsayers, trying to control my present or trying to control my future. I'm going to take away that idol, that desire to be in control so that I don't have to put my faith in God every day for my difficult situations. I'm going to take away that idol, he says. And then even the false god that you've created in your mind, your false religion, verse 13, your carved images and sacred pillars, the worshiping the work of your hands, creating a god in your own image, that idol, I'm going to cut it away. Man never changes, does he? We're still doing that. We're still trying to build a God that's a little bit more palatable. In 2005, there was a book written by Christian Smith, and it relied on a lot of in-depth study of American religion. What does American popular religion look like? And he came up with this phrase to describe what our religion is, and present culture. He said it is moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic in the fact that, yes, we know that there's right and wrong, but we feel that God has given us freedom to decide somewhat what is right and what is wrong. We will each have our own moral code to a degree. Therapeutic in that God exists, but he exists to make me happy and to help me feel good about myself. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Deism is in that he exists, but he's off at a distance and he doesn't really involve himself with my daily life unless I need something from him. We're still doing that. And so the Lord says, I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to cut it away. There's not going to be any negotiating. Well, think about how you would feel. Think about how you feel when you find out that you have an outbreak of, I don't know, mice in your house. You get termites here. Fleas, an infestation. You don't negotiate with these things, do you? You have a program of extermination. And here the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to keep cutting, and I'm going to keep cutting, and I'm going to keep cutting until I've cut away all of your idols, until I've cut away all your sin. And that's a fearful thing, isn't it? Because we know it's going to hurt. The scalpel is at work. But it's also a wonderful thing. It's a good thing, isn't it? Because no holiness, no heaven. John Calvin notices this, and he has these words to encourage us. He says, on the surface, Micah employs a harsh sentence. But Micah is introducing, really, an exhortation that ought to make us rejoice. And why? Because it signals that God intends to remove any impediment that might cause us to turn aside from coming to Him, thus disposing us to render ourselves obedient to Him with all of our heart, choosing to make God our sole good, joy, and glory. Thank God that He cuts away, that He cuts off our idols. And verse 15 really puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? Lord says, I'm going to execute vengeance on those nations who have not obeyed. It's better, isn't it, to have my most precious sin cut away from me than to be cut off from the goodness of God. To be cut off from God in such a way that all I know of Him is His holy wrath. So much better. So much better for me to have my sins cut away. And that's what He's doing in the life of His people. We can rejoice in that today. And let me just close by saying this. It doesn't matter who you are. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have your sins forgiven, and you can know it. And I say that because this cutting language, this cutting off language, is used in the New Testament to refer to Christ and what happened to Him at the cross. At the cross, He was cut off. That's the punishment that He experienced at the hand of His Father. He was cut off. Why was He cut off? Because He was there on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. He was cut off so that we who put our faith in Him won't be cut off from God, but will instead be brought near to God. And in that new relationship, the Lord will say, you're my child, and I'm your father. Or as Jesus would say, you're my brother. You're my brother. And so there's a security in that. There's a love in that. There's a strength in that, isn't there? And you and I, we can know that. We can know that forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so the one who was born in Bethlehem didn't seem like much. Didn't seem like a big deal, did it? It surprised a lot of people. It was unexpected. But that's the way God loves to work. Quite unexpectedly, He sets His love on people like you and me, of all people. And then He brings us to Himself. Praise God for that today. Would you please stand? We'll pray together. Lord, You are ever thrilling us with Your Word, even from the most obscure places of the Scriptures. We thank You for reminding us of how You work today, working in ways that in the world's eyes are weak and foolish, but accomplishing things that the world could never have imagined accomplishing salvation for the likes of us and then turning around and using the likes of us in incredible ways. We thank you for that, our God. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, that you are pruning away, sanding away everything that doesn't belong, and that you will continue to keep us in your love to the very end. We thank you, our God, for a Savior who has come to deal completely with our sin. We pray in his name. Amen.